No, it's not often I'm an expert, but in today's topic, I am an expert. Take it from me, I've had many, many years at getting lost and trying to redeem myself and failing miserably. In Luke's Gospel, there is a key verse, and it's chapter 19, verse 10. If you pick up any commentary, it will tell you that is the key verse in Luke's Gospel. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And if you want that one key verse illustrated, in Luke's Gospel, you will not find a better chapter than chapter 15. Three parables, three stories, all connected. They all make the same point. That's why in verse 3, we're told, Jesus used this illustration. And then verse 8, or to take another illustration. They're linked. And then verse 11, to further illustrate the point. And although we might take them as separate stories, when Jesus spoke them, they were connected. They were linked. He's making one key point, one same truth. And he illustrates it in three different ways. Now, I don't know if you know this, but there are different ways to be lost. And have you ever found it irritating and annoying that when you're lost in your car and you pull alongside someone and you wind down the window and you say, excuse me, do you know the way? They always say, sorry, I'm just visiting here myself. Actually, if you pick up a dictionary, and it's also true in the Bible, it will tell you there are at least three different ways to be lost. For example, number one is separation. Perhaps that's the way we normally think of when we talk about being lost, to be parted. I remember years ago when my little boy was very little. I can't remember how old, but he was at that age where he was always clinging on to you and you were always watching him. And I remember being in Superdrug of all places, and as we stood in the queue, it seemed to take forever. And as we got closer and closer, I suddenly heard a loud scream that I knew was my boy. Only instead of being next to me, holding on to my trouser leg like he should have been, he decided it was more interesting elsewhere in the shop. And he'd wandered down one corridor, down another corridor, and found himself at the back of the store. And I hadn't realised. I was so busy, so engrossed at moaning at the cashier, come on, get a move on, how long's this going to take? But all of a sudden, he looked up, and he realised Dad wasn't there. Panic. And he did what all good children ought to do. He used his lungs to good effect, and he just screamed out, Dad! And I think the whole shop stopped and turned round, and I knew he'd got himself separated, lost. And normally that's how we imagine. The Bible uses that word, and that's one of the ways. Classic example, Isaiah 59, verse 2. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to their own way. We have wandered away from the Lord. Separation. But the word in the dictionary and in the Bible has a second meaning. It means wasted. Wasted. If you take a cake and yesterday we did a family fun night. At the end of the meal, cakes were brought round. I say meal. All the kids, after an hour of games, had sausage and beans, followed by an ice cream and a cornet, and then they had cakes. And you think they'd be full by then, but they just devoured this tray of cakes. But just imagine, there's a giant cake left, and everyone looked at it, but no one ate it. We were all too full. Now, if you go back a week's time, that cake may still be there, but I wouldn't want to eat it. It's going to be dry, it's going to be stale, the cream's going to turn, it's going to be off. That cake has been wasted. Why? Because the cake is meant to be consumed. And if you don't consume it, it has not fulfilled its purpose. And therefore, it is wasted. And that's the second word of the mean lost, both in the dictionary and in the Bible. You and I were made to know God, to enjoy God, to glorify God. In the olden days, they used to learn catechisms, didn't they? A series of questions and answers. And the very first question in the catechism is, what is the function, what is the purpose of man? Why are we here? And the answer that you learnt was to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is our purpose as human beings on planet Earth, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And if we're not doing that, then as far as God's concerned, we are living a wasted life. We are not fulfilling what God created us for. And just as a cake is designed to be eaten or it is wasted, human beings are meant to enjoy God and know God. And if they don't, then their lives are wasted. The third meaning of the word lost is perish. Perish. Not annihilation. If the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door, they will tell you that the word perish means annihilation. Cease to exist. So John 3:16 would be, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not cease to exist, be annihilated, but have everlasting life. That's not what the word means at all. And if you pick up a Greek lexicon and you look at the Greek word, it simply means to render useless. Something that is fit for nothing but to be cast out. Years ago, I was doing a camp. I was converted in a wet, windy field in a place called Dyffryn in North Wales. I ended up on a Christian camp, which is a very long story. And on a wet, windy night, I was such a brave young man that I said to my girlfriend at the time, go and tell one of those leaders I want to speak to them. I hadn't got the courage to go and speak to a leader face to face. And I remember in a wet, windy tent, just making a simple prayer of commitment. Kind of a prayer without any faith whatsoever. A kind of, God, I don't know if you're there, but if you are, and I'm sure I can't keep this up, so if it's going to work, it's going to be all up to you, and if you can keep me, then please do. It was a pathetic type of prayer, but the Lord heard it, and in his goodness, I got converted. And strangely enough, I was the only one on that camp who made a commitment. And I'm sure the leaders all walked away saying, well, that was a waste of space, wasn't it? In the past, we've seen lots of people respond, and one young man made a commitment. But again, God in his goodness has called me into his work. And as you know, we run camps in the summer. And through our ministry, we've seen lots of young people and adults as well come to faith in Christ. So the Lord works in mysterious ways. And I've often said on our camps to our leaders, don't get caught up in the numbers game. It's good when you see numbers and when folks respond, but actually time is the great teller of truth, whether someone stays or not. Now, I tell you all that because I went back a few years later as a tent leader on that camp. And I remember standing at the bottom of the field waiting for these kids from Wales who were coming to arrive. And eventually the coach arrived and about 70 Welsh kids all came running down the field. It was pouring with rain and they all ran into this leaky marquee. And then one kid with his mum plodded down the field at about 1 mile an hour. They were so slow and ponderous. A little boy called David. In his hands, he must have had half a dozen carrier bags each. And his parents had carrier bags. No suitcase, just endless carrier bags with all their goodies in. I'll never forget him because it was pouring down the rain and he had slippers on. Can you believe that? Slippers. Plus one bright green fluorescent sock and one bright pink fluorescent sock. To say he was odd is an understatement. And he sticks in my mind not just because of that first impression, but he was the very first camper, and it happens often now, but he was the very first camper who, when we were having our leaders' prayer meeting at night, there was a knock on the door. And when the leader opened the door, he stood there with a hot water bottle and kind of said, fill this up, please. And like I say, no camper ever came with a hot water bottle. These were the days when boys washed outside, be it hail, thunder, rain or whatever, and there was certainly no hot water on camp. Never mind, fill my hot water bottle. Well, the leader in his kindness filled it, not sure what with, probably cold water, but David went off to his tent. And I remember halfway during the week, his tent leader came into the prayer meeting looking very worried. And we said, what's the matter? He said, it's David. He said, I noticed his sleeping bag is sodden, it is wet. And I put my hand on it and it squidged, he said, ew. And of course he had assumed David had wet himself, but actually he hadn't. His water bottle had perished. It had leaked. Now, here's the point of that lengthy illustration. His water bottle had not annihilated. It did not cease to exist. It existed, but in a useless state. Put water in one end, it came out of the other. All that bottle was fit for was to be discarded and thrown away. And that's what the word lost or perish means. It means it is fit for nothing. All God can do with it is to throw it away, to send it elsewhere. So in the Bible and in the dictionary, there are at least three meanings to the word lost. To lose, separation. To waste, not to fulfill your function. Or to perish, not fit for anything, but to be discarded. And that is why Jesus told three parables, to illustrate these three truths. Now, who did he tell the parables to? Verse 1 and 2 will give you the answers. The Pharisees were criticizing and finding fault with Jesus. The Pharisees were the political leaders. They held religious power as well. And nobody messed with the Pharisees. And it's kind of ironic, really. They're criticizing Jesus for the very reason we praise him. That this man welcomes sinners. A sinner in New Testament times was somebody who didn't practice the Ten Commandments. So these tax collectors weren't honest. They cheated. They lied. They would work on a Sabbath day. They didn't keep the Ten Commandments. Therefore, they were considered sinners. Whereas the Pharisees were good people. They kept the commandments. Now, to make them realize, the Pharisees, that actually they were as guilty as these sinners, the folks they condemned and criticized, Jesus told three stories, three parables, illustrating the fact, of course, no one is perfect. And I don't have to persuade you of that, do I? No one is perfect. I remember hearing Billy Graham preach years ago at Villa Park Football Stadium. And he said, I once met a man who told me he knew someone who was perfect. And everything went quiet. And he said, yes. He said, I met a man and he insisted that his wife's first husband must have been perfect. Well, none of us are. And these parables illustrate that. Three parables. Number one, the parable of the lost sheep. And of course, this was such a familiar story to the people of Jesus' day. Shepherd and sheep was as common in those days as perhaps a farmer and livestock is to us today. Everybody knew physically what it meant. But symbolically, all the way through the Old Testament scriptures, that picture of a shepherd and sheep is used again and again and again. Even in the very first song we sang this morning, "The Lord is my shepherd." Most Jews would have learned that off by heart. They knew that great truth. Psalm 100 verse 3 reminded them, know, understand, the Lord is God. It is he who has made us. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. He is our shepherd. Every Jew was familiar with this image. Verse 4 says, suppose one is lost, strays away. Do you remember that first way to be lost? Separation. Separation. The grass is always greener in the next field. Slowly wandering away. I love verse 5 because to this lost sheep, the shepherd values it. And he goes to search for the one sheep. This is one of the great truths of the Christian faith. This is one thing that makes Christianity unique. We have a God who values the individual and a God who searches for the individual. He doesn't wait for us to find him. He comes searching for us. This is quite revolutionary teaching. No Jew in the first century would think that Almighty God would lower himself to come searching for us. Surely it was our duty to search for him. But again, this is radical teaching that Jesus brings before his hearers. He's not content with the 99. He wants 100. That lost one has a value. And he's prepared to do everything he can to win that lost sheep back. Parable number 2 is the lost coin. Very similar, but again, there is a different slant, a different emphasis in the story. Parable number 1, the sheep goes walkabout. Whose fault is it? The sheep is lost. It's the sheep's fault. He's taken his eyes off the shepherd and he's gone after greener grass. Parable number two is different because a coin is an inanimate object. The coin doesn't decide to do anything. The coin is lost because of the woman. Because of one person's accident, the coin is lost. It has no will of its own. It cannot think for itself. And of course, you and I know we are lost by our actions, but we are also lost as the result of someone else's actions. Genesis 3 tells us, isn't it, in the garden, by one man's sin, sin entered the world. And by his actions, sin has passed on to all, for all have sinned, as the book of Romans says. What was the name of that ship that sunk just recently? Anyone there? With me? Costa Coffee? No, Costa Concordia. Hey, that Costa Concordia, when that boat sank, I wonder if there was anyone standing on the deck saying, I'm not getting into a lifeboat. I didn't ask it to sink. Blow that, I'm staying here. You'd say, fool. In an emergency situation, you've got a choice. You sink or you swim, don't you? You get in that boat for safety or you stay where you are. I've met folks who say to me, well, I don't need to get right with God. It wasn't my fault Adam and Eve flopped in the garden. As if they're in no danger. In that situation, in a danger situation, you are responsible for how you respond. You either get on board or you sink. And we can't go blaming other people for the mess we're in. And the Bible says we're sinners by nature, sinners by practice. And the first parable illustrates by practice, by wandering off we've sinned. And this parable reminds us by nature we are sinful. So we can't go saying, it's not my fault. I'm just like a coin who was lost as a result of someone else's actions. At the end of both of these parables, of course, the coin is found, the sheep is found, and there is great rejoicing in heaven. But Jesus wants to make his point clear. So he tells a third parable about two sons, which perfectly illustrate those first two stories. Each son is like one of those first two illustrations. One son is like the sheep. One son is like the coin. The first son, the prodigal son, was like the sheep. What happened to the sheep? It went walkabout. All the other sheep saw it go. Anyone who encountered it visibly saw the sheep walking away. We might say it was lost on the outside. It was visible. It was visible. Can you imagine the people on the farm, all the farm workers shaking their heads as that son rode off on his donkey and car to a foreign country where the Bible, he says, he spent his money on parties and prostitutes. He was lost outwardly. When he returns home, we encounter a second son. He was lost like the coin. Inwardly. Remember, the coin was lost and they had to light a light to try and find it. She had to search for it. It was hidden. And this guy was hidden in his lostness. Outwardly, he appeared to be hard working. He was in the field late at night. He was industrious. He had served his father well. Outwardly, he looked the part. But he was just as lost. Because when his brother returns, we see a brand new side to his nature. One of pride, one of envy, one of jealousy, one of hate, a condemning spirit. He's got that sinful nature. Outwardly, he's hardworking. Outwardly, he's pious. Outwardly, he's religious. But inwardly, he's just as corrupt. Only it takes the return of his brother to reveal that inward nature. It's like putting the light on. All of a sudden, we see him for who he is. So you've got two sons. One like the sheep who goes walkabout, lost outwardly. One like the coin, lost inwardly. And the tragedy of this story is this. The first son who walks away comes to his senses. He realizes he has offended his earthly dad and he has offended God in heaven. He repents. He turns around. He's reconciled to his father. And the tragedy is this. The second son, the one who was outwardly hardworking and respectable and religious, a picture of the Pharisees. We don't ever read of any repentance, any reconciliation, any forgiveness. He kind of ends the story open-ended. And you have to draw your own conclusion. But as far as we know, the second son was lost. And of course, that sums up the hearers of Jesus. It was the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes who responded to the ministry of Jesus. The majority of the Pharisees rejected him and remained lost. Wouldn't it be tragic if there was someone here who outwardly was like that second son, very respectable. I'm a churchgoer. I do my best to one and all, and that's important. But inwardly, he'd never yet come to repentance or true faith. Our title is Lostness. But the story is all about being found. Party in heaven. Three times we read about rejoicing in heaven over sinners have come to faith. And just as we conclude, God has put us here to be saved and then to go and do the saving on his behalf, to work in us and through us, to bring those who are lost back into his fold. But for that to happen, for us to rejoice with the angels in heaven, it requires three qualities. Number one, for the lost to be found, it requires compassion. Compassion. Jesus had tax collectors and sinners, and he had compassion on them. Verse 1 said they were gathered around to hear him. If I ask you the question, why did they want to listen to Jesus? He certainly didn't have an easy message that tickled their ears. He had a message with a cutting edge to those who listened. It wasn't because Jesus compromised on his message. I said, actually, it doesn't matter if you live a sinful lifestyle. God still loves you. Jesus never said that at all. Numerous occasions he would say, go and sin no more. It wasn't because Jesus was putting on some supernatural show of signs and wonders, and that's what enticed them on this occasion. And again, when people came looking for that, he refused to do miracles. It wasn't for his... how can I put it? They came to him, I believe, for one number one reason. He had compassion. Verse 2 says he welcomed them. He welcomed them. The Greek word is he welcomed them like an old friend. He didn't just put up with them. He welcomed them as somebody who receives a friend. D.L. Moody was an evangelist in America in the last century. The Billy Graham of his day. One of the things he started was Sunday schools. He had a great policy. He didn't actually put children in any classes. When it was time for Sunday school, he said, you go with whichever teacher you want. And those who showed love and compassion to the kids had a class full of kids, and those who were quite miserable and hard only ended up with one or two. It was in a strange method, but it seemed to work for D.L. Moody, and he had a Sunday school of hundreds. But someone asked the little boy why he had walked several miles to attend the Sunday school of D.L. Moody. And this is what the little boy said. I'm prepared to walk several miles because they know how to love a fella over there. Isn't that a great answer? They know how to love a fella over there. And people more than anything else want those who have compassion and love. People who will accept them with all their faults and failings. And with all their baggage. Hey, do we? If we want to reach people in our communities, in our streets, in our workplace, it requires acceptance, love, compassion. Second key word, if we want to win the lost and party with the angels in heaven, it requires effort. Did you see verse 4? Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after that lost sheep? He puts himself in danger. He has to go and search for it. Verse 7. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she sticks at it, until she finds it? It requires effort. Remember years ago I had a phone call from a church in Londonderry in Northern Ireland. They said, hi, are you Gordon Curley? I said, yep. You work for Counties, the Christian organisation, don't you? I said, yep. They said, oh, great, we want a mission. I said, good. They said, and we want you to come over and do the mission. Will you come and do the mission? And I said, no. And I said, hold on, I thought you was an evangelist. I said, yep. I thought you cared about people. I said, yep. Well, we want you to come and do a mission for us. And I said, no. And they said, well, why not? And I said, well, I will not come and do a mission for you, but I might come and do a mission with you. You see, as I chatted to the guy, they wanted me to fly over to Ireland and knock on doors they weren't prepared to knock on, and visit people they weren't prepared to visit, and do all the work for them. And I said, no, we're in it together. I will come and lead your mission, and I will do everything possible to help train you for a mission, but if your folks aren't coming, I'm not coming. And it's the same with the GLOW team. We can't just expect them to turn up and do it all for us. We need to be part of it with our prayers and our support. And if you can come and help deliver literature, then come and help deliver literature. Let's all get involved together. And together we'll make a difference. It requires effort. Do you know what? The New Testament records the story of 40 people. 40 people who suffered from some disease who had been healed by Jesus. Of that 40, 34 were either brought to Jesus by friends or Jesus was taken to them. Only 6 cases out of 40 did people ever find their own way to Jesus. If their friends and loved ones didn't make the effort to get them to Jesus, they didn't find him. And if we don't make the effort, then these chairs will remain empty for the next 10 years or 20 years. We've got to bring people to Jesus. And then the third thing and the final thing needed to reach the lost. If we want a party in heaven, we need compassion, we need effort, and we need persistence. Verse 4, until he find it. Verse 8, until she finds it. In both cases, the person seeking after the item took time. Perseverance. You know what Spurgeon used to say? By perseverance, the snail reached the ark. And by perseverance, week in, week out, we can help win the lost. Well, familiar stories. May God bless them and apply them to our lives, each one. Let's pray. Lord, we sang about compassion. And we live in a world that is desperate for it. As you have so loved us, put it on our hearts to so love the world in which we live. For God so loved the world, not just a few, the wise and great, the noble and the true, or those or favoured, class or rank or hue. God loved the world. Do you? Lord, may that be our experience, our desire. Lord, help us to make the effort. And help us to keep on keeping on, we pray, in the strength and by the power of the Holy Spirit. For we ask it in the special name of Jesus. Amen.